Last several nights we've been considering this whole concept of, is peace possible? And again, last night we began to consider if we have to ask the question, is peace possible? It's probably because right now there is no peace. No peace in the world. No peace nationally or internationally. No peace in our homes. No peace in our individual lives. No peace between man and God. No peace apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because we're sinners. And the first several times we got together, we began to look at that, how the scriptures say that by our own lives, by our birth and by the lives that we live, the practice of our lives, we are sinners. Diametrically opposed to a holy and righteous God. In every thought, in every word, in every action, opposed to Him. And not only are we sinners, lost, dead, condemned, but we're also enemies of God. Because we are hostile to Him, hostile to His commandments, hostile to His lordship, His direction in our lives. We oppose Him. We are unwilling in our natural state, in the state that we're born in this world, unwilling to allow Him to have direction in our lives, to tell us what is necessary and right for us to do. Every man wants to do what's right in his own eyes. And that's anarchy. Anarchy. God is a God of order. You know, men talk about anarchy. In fact, when I lived in Spain, there was people that would write on the walls and paint the graffiti. They put anarchy. You know, that was the way to go. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And while we were there in Spain, there were some brethren that had been missionaries in Spain that moved to Albania. I visited there a couple of times. And there was a time in Albania a few years back when the government just almost ceased to exist. There was absolute anarchy. The individuals, the people of the country went into the munitions warehouses, got all kinds of armaments. And the Albanian people are very much in their mentality like the Hatfields and the McCoys. In other words, your great-grandfather one time did something about against my great-grandfather, and I'm going to get you for it. And they were actually doing that kind of thing. You know, they were actually attacking one another for things that had happened 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 years ago. Some of the brethren left the country. Some of the missionaries left the country. One couple that was there, when I went to see them later on after this, and they were actually doing that kind of thing. You know, they were actually attacking one another for things that had happened 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 years ago. Some of the brethren left the country. Some of the missionaries left the country. One couple that was there, when I went to see them later on after this, there were holes in their wall, the outside wall of their house, where the house had been shot at, why they had been in it. No one wanted to go out. No one wanted to go out of the house because you didn't know if you're going to walk out and get shot by someone. There was no order. Absolute anarchy. And yet that's what the sinful man says he wants. That's what he desires. Let everybody do what makes him feel good. Let everybody do what makes him feel right. I was telling you about my mother and no desire for the gospel in her own life, but here's her, what she told me even the last time I saw her. Well, you know, you believe whatever you want to. That's good for you. If that makes you happy, then that's what you need to do. But leave me alone because I'm okay. You've got your religion and I got mine. That's her attitude. Whatever makes you feel good, that's what you need to do. That's the exact opposite of what the Lord would say we need in our lives. We need His direction. Because in our natural state, we are always going to go astray. We're always going to go against the will and word and commandments of God every single time. And every action of one who doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior will always be sin, will always be a transgression of God's law, God's commandments. And so we're enemies of God, hostile to him, to his lordship and direction in our lives. And we saw last night about the fact that God will bring judgment. The wrath of God will abide upon those that reject him, those that neglect the great salvation, that free gift of eternal life that he offers through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Naaman chapter 1 about the wrath of God that was coming against his enemies. And just for example, it says twice in Naaman chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 13, it has this phrase, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Wow. You realize that? I am against thee. I am opposed to thee, says the Lord of hosts. I don't know about you, but I sure don't want God against me. I sure don't want God in opposition against me. And yet our sin, our enmity against God cries out for God's judgment, for God's vengeance, for God's wrath, for God's condemnation. We've got to realize that's our natural condition before him. And yet men, they say they want peace. They say they want to look for peace and seek for peace. They say they desire peace. And they seek it among themselves, or at least they say they do. Isn't that why we fought World War I? Wasn't that the war to end all wars? Remember I told you last night, 29 countries right now, right at this moment, are at war. Some type of war is taking place within their borders. 29 countries. How many countries are there? Any brother know how many countries there are in the world? 160, something like that? Well over 10%. 15, almost 20% of the countries in the world today are at war. An amazing statistic. And yet man says he wants peace. Isn't that the reason the United Nations was founded? Oh, we're going to have peace in the world now because now we've got all the... And they call it the United Nations. Brother, I'll tell you what. All you got to do is watch what takes place at the so-called United Nations and just see how united they are, right? It's an evidence of how disunited, how unattached to each other, and how much each country seeks its own desires. Well, let's look tonight just at a portion in 2 Kings in the Old Testament, just an example. I think there's so many Old Testament examples that we can apply to these New Testament principles. 2 Kings chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse 17 through verse 27. Now this Elisha, the prophet, had told Jehu, had anointed him as king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and he told him that he would destroy, according to the prophecies that Elijah, the prophet, had said, that he would destroy Ahab, the whole family of Ahab, everyone that was in the family, all of his offspring, and including that wicked wife of Ahab, Jezebel. And so in chapter 9, we have Jehu coming against Joram, who was the son of Ahab. And here is what we see here is that where sin exists, there can be no peace. There can be no peace where men sin against God and against one another. So here it says in chapter 9 and verse 17, "And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and he said, 'I see a company.' And Joram said, 'Take a horseman and send to meet them, and let them say, is it peace?'" You see how man wants peace, he says. So verse 18, "So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.' And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. So he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them. And he saith, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. We know some guys like that, don't we? Oh, by the way, they're driving anyway. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, if you remember the story, this was a Naboth that Ahab, his palace was right next to Naboth's vineyard, to his field. He desired, wanted to buy it from Naboth, and Naboth refused to give the portion of his inheritance. And so Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, said, well, you're the king, you can do whatever you want to. And she said, I'll take care of it for you. You want the field, I'll give it to you. And she had a feast where some men falsely accused Naboth of blaspheming God, and they stoned him, they killed him. And she took the field and gave it to her husband Ahab. So it's significant that here they meet in this field, the portion that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. How can there be peace when there's wickedness, when there's idolatry, when there's witchcraft, when there's all kinds of immorality in the land? There can't be. There can't be. You see? It's impossible. So verse 23, and Joram turned his hands and fled. And he said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms. And the arrow went out of his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together, after Ahab his father, the Lord laid his burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plot, or in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah the king of Judah saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him, and he said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Iblem. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. How can there be peace with the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts, Arminian? Later on in this chapter, Jezebel also meets her end, her just due, because of her sin. You see, you can't be peace where sin exists. There can't be peace where there is transgressions of God's law, of God's standard. That's why we're not at peace with God. That's why we can't have peace. Because there's sin in our lives, and there's sin in our world, and there's sin in our communities, and there's sin in our homes. How can we have peace? You see, the first thing that has to be dealt with is sin. The first thing that has to be taken away is sin. The first thing that has to be moved out of the way is that enmity caused by our sin, caused by our wickedness, caused by the fact that we are so far away from the glory of God. That has to be dealt with first and foremost before there can be peace. We'll see more of that later on this week, in, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7, when we read about Melchizedek, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, there has to be a dealing with sin. First, there has to be a dealing with wickedness before peace can be brought in. You can't go on living your life like you please. You can't go on living your life like you're living it and have peace with God. It's impossible. You can't just say, well, all right, I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to do this. Our brother said, you know, tonight, and it was such a clear explanation. So many people think, well, if I go to church, and if I read my Bible, and if I get baptized, and if I pray a prayer, it doesn't matter the rest of it. The main thing is I'm saved. The main thing is I'm going to heaven. Well, how do you know? I'm going to tell you, there's three ways I know I'm going. If I died right now, if I fell down right now and had a heart attack, I'd be in heaven the very next microsecond to not make it down any lower. But it's, I mean, just the, nothing. I'll be in heaven. When my body, when my spirit and soul leave this body immediately, they're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? For three reasons. First of all, because God's Word says it. Because God's Word says it. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. God's word said it. John chapter 5 and verse 24, and that settles it for me. That's it. Second of all, I know because 29 years ago, I came to understanding and realization that I was lost, that I was dead in my trespasses and sins, that I had no ability to do anything to merit favor with God, that only through the finished work of the Christ on the cross of Calvary could I have forgiveness of sins, could I have eternal life, could I be made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ and fit for heaven. I understood that, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ 29 years ago. But the third reason is, because I've seen the Spirit of God and the working of the Lord in my life, and I can see Him changing me, molding me, conforming me to the image of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how I know I'm saved. Those are the evidences of salvation. And if you don't have those evidences in your life, that's not just unique to me. That's just not my evidence. That's what the Word of God says. Those are the proof. Those are the evidences that we have everlasting life. And if you don't have that in your own life, if you can't see that that God's Word has made a promise, these things have I written unto you, John says in John chapter 5. These things have I written unto you, 1 John chapter 5, excuse me, that you may know that you have eternal life. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. No doubt in my mind because He said it. But I also know because at some point in my life, and if you can't look back, I don't say you have to know the date. There's some people that do, and praise God they know it. All I know is that by June of 1978, I was saved. But I look back and I say there was a point in my life, and if you can't look back and say there was a point in my life where I first of all saw I was lost, and I came to the point of crying out to God for mercy that He would save me. You know, one brother was sharing with me one time that he was going around different meetings, and one meeting he would ask the elders, you know, as he ate lunch with them, he would say, brother, tell me how you got saved. And one guy said, this is an elder in a local assembly. He said, I've always been saved. I've always been saved. Well, how do you deal with that? How can you always be saved? I might have always been ugly, but I wasn't always saved, you know. That might be true. I might have always been fat, but I wasn't always saved. You know, there came a point in my life when I got saved because I was lost. He asked another guy, another brother, an elder in an assembly, he said, how did you get saved? He said, well, in my assembly, every Sunday night we had the gospel, hellfire and brimstone, kind of like what I've been talking about, you know, this kind of message. And he said, every Sunday night I would go home and ask the Lord to save me, and I figured one of those times must have stuck. What kind of testimony is that? What kind of assurance? How can you look back at moments in your life? Because there's always times when we're going to wonder, isn't there? We were talking about it last night with Don and Bobby. I said, you know, there's times when I doubt. I never doubt God. I never doubt His salvation. I never doubt His Word. I never doubt the gospel. But I doubt myself sometimes, okay? Because I see sin in my life, and sometimes I ask myself, how could a Christian sin? How can a Christian think what I'm thinking or do what I'm doing? How is that possible? And those are times I doubt, not because of God, but because of me. You see? And that's when I have the assurance of the Spirit of God. His Spirit gives testimony to my spirit that I'm a son of God. But how does He give it? Because I know what God's Word says. I know what I did 29 years ago. And again, I see the Spirit of God working in me and through me. And so if you can't see that, if you can't say, I understand from God's Word that I was a sinner, that I was lost, that I was an enemy of God, that I was outside the commonwealth of the family of God, I was an alien, I was a stranger, I was without God, without hope in the world at one point, I see that in my life. I see there was a point when I understood that and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and He saved me. And I can see from that point on, God working in me, changing me, molding molding me, making me, Lord, more like His Son. I'm not sinless. I'm not in practice perfect. I fail every day of my life. But I can see this. My life has been changed. And the failures and the sin that's in my life today is so different than it was 29 years ago when I first trusted Christ. And if you can't say with honesty tonight that you see those things, you're still outside of Christ. I'd be shaken. I'd be worried. And I'd make sure of my salvation. I can't tell you you're lost. There's certain people I can tell them they're lost. I can tell my mother she's lost because she makes no pretense of having ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask her how she's going to get to heaven, she says, well, I've done all these good things. I've gone to Mass every time I could, and I've done the sacraments, and your brother's praying for me, and I'm going to get to heaven eventually. That's what her hope is for. That's what she'll tell you. That's what she'll tell you. I'm basically a good person. And why would God send me to hell? That's her attitude. There's other people that they've made a profession of faith. There's some, semblance of Christ having worked in them. And I can't tell. Those are the tares that are mixed among the wheat, especially in the day that we live in. But I'll tell you one thing, you'll never hear from me. I'll never tell anybody they're saved. Not my job to tell anybody they're saved. The only person that I know beyond a shadow of doubt is saved is me. Okay? And that's not arrogance. That's simply what the Word of God says. My own heart can deceive me, right? But it's the Spirit of God that gives testimony to my spirit that I'm a son of God. And so when people come up to me and say, Mark, I'm not really sure that I'm saved, I say, well, here, let me show you the evidence of salvation. And I say, you go back and examine yourself and examine your heart in light of this. And let the Spirit of God show you whether you're saved or not, because He's the only one that knows your heart. He's the only one that can give testimony and witness to your salvation. And if there's doubt, there doesn't have to be. You know, our brother shared. He had doubt. Didn't have to be doubt. Make sure of your salvation. Examine yourself in the light of God's Word, in the light of God's Spirit, and make sure that you're within that realm of those that have truly trusted Him, truly believed on Him, and been saved. If there's sin in your life, if you don't care, if you can go on sinning, if you're involved in some sin that you're unrepentant of and unwilling to repent of, let me tell you, you better question your salvation. You better wonder. Because a believer that is involved in sin, one or two things are going to happen to him. He's either going to become under such great conviction of soul that he can't stand any longer. He'll repent and come back to God, or the Lord's going to take him out of this world. Discipline and correction of God is evidence of my salvation. So, you know, there was sin. There was sin in the camp. There was sin among the people. There was sin among in their individual lives and collectively among the children of Israel. And Jehu asked the question, how can there be peace when there's all this sin and wickedness? And there can't be. You know, elsewhere, we see men talking about peace and giving the impression that they desire peace and an end to hostilities. You know, that's nothing new. But man-made peace is unstable at its very best and is a trick, a lie at its worst. I remember we lived in Peru for a couple of years, and while we lived there, there was a terrorist group. There actually were two terrorist groups, the most well-known, which is still in effect today. It's called the Sendero Luminosa. It's a shining path is what it translates into English. And they were all over. We would see their flyers up on the hillside just outside of Lima where we lived. And there was always bombings. They would bomb and knock out the power lines that came down from the mountains. The hydroelectric power that was produced up there would come down to Lima, and they would knock out the power lines. And we didn't have power sometimes for days and weeks. We'd have water, just a little trickle of water in the middle of the night. We could get out of our lowest faucet, and we lived like that. Because there was just this terrorism, and it was just bombs, car bombs would go off in the streets, and it was just the way of life. And yet there was one interstate kind of highway there, and it started right in the middle of this one plaza. And at the beginning of it, the thing was, we have peace. There was a sign. That's what it said. How ridiculous. There was no peace in that country. Everyone was afraid for their lives. There were certain parts of the country where there was no government, no Peruvian government at all. In Ayacucho, the terrorists controlled that whole province. And yet here was the government on the sign there in the middle of Lima. We have peace. You know what man wants to tell you? Isn't that what the United Nations wants to tell you? Isn't that what the United States government wants to tell you? We've got peace. But we saw last night how there's violence and there's terrorism and there's murder and there's hatred and there's wickedness all over the world. It says in Psalm 28 and verse 3, "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief in their hearts." Isn't that exactly what it's like? You know, they're patting you on the back with one hand and they're stabbing you in the back with the other. Right? Two-faced. Hypocrites. Isn't that what Adolf Hitler did? He was up signing that peace treaty with Chamberlain. And at the same time, he was planning the invasion of Poland. At the exact same time, the invasion of, what was else, brother? Yugoslavia or Austria or something. You know, planning these attacks, but at the same time, signing the peace treaties. That's what man does. Psalm 35:20 says, "For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land." That's the wickedness that's in man's heart. Because, you know, man in his sin, man in his natural state, left unto himself, is incapable of ever having true, lasting peace. It says in Isaiah chapter 59, "The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." The way of peace, they know not. Natural man doesn't know how to make peace. Natural man doesn't know how to bring an end to hostilities. If we could have done it, we would have done it years ago. Wasn't that what I'm saying? The war in all wars, right? 20 years later, we have a war that was just horrendous in comparison to the First World War. The number of dead. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 15 says, "We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble." Romans chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "And the way of peace have they not known," quoting Isaiah. But you know, man claims that when there is, that he has peace, when there's no peace at all, there's no genuine peace, like I said, it says in Jeremiah 6, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." There is no peace. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 10 says, Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others dabbed it with untempered mortar." In other words, they pretended that there was peace. They pretended there was a time of prosperity when there was wickedness and war in their hearts. Ezekiel chapter 13, just a few verses after that, in verse 16, says, "To wit, the prophets of Israel, when prophesying concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her, there is no peace, saith the Lord." And that was because there was wickedness and idolatry and sin in the land. They claim to have peace, and yet they do so in order to deceive and control others. This is going to be especially true as we draw near the end. This is going to be the theme of the Antichrist. You know, he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel during the first part of the tribulation period. And for those first 3.5 years, it's going to look like everything's fine. Israel is going to have relative peace among the nations around it because of the power and influence of the Antichrist. But at that midpoint of the tribulation period, he's going to show his true colors. He's going to enter into Jerusalem. He's going to go into the temple, the tabernacle that is set up there. He's going to walk right into the holy place, and he's going to set himself up as God himself on the earth. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. Don't believe it when the world, you know, the world government can never give peace. I don't care who he is. George Bush is never going to bring about peace. The next president, whoever that might be, is never going to bring peace. They're going to promise it. You know, you think, I mean, really, we are Americans. We call ourselves so intelligent, and yet we are fooled every 4 years into believing that these guys, the promises that they make, they're going to do. Have they ever fulfilled their promises? I mean, I don't care who they were. Have they ever done it? And yet we get right behind them again every 4 years. You know, this guy's going to solve all our problems. This guy's going to bring peace in our times. This guy's going to bring prosperity and healing in our times. And do they ever do it? It's gotten worse and worse. I know we were in Spain during the whole administration of Clinton. I guess you think I was lucky for that. But anyway, we were gone all those 8 years in Spain. And I remember people saying how immoral and wicked the country had become under Clinton. Brethren, I'm going to tell you what. After 8 years of Bush, and it wasn't Clinton's fault. He was a wicked, immoral, ungodly man. No doubt about that. But you know what? Under Bush, this country has gone downhill even more, morally speaking. Hasn't it? Hasn't it? I mean, are we any better off because George Bush has been president, morally speaking? No, we haven't. Because he can't solve our problems. None of them can. Man can never bring about peace because there's wickedness and sin in the land. It says in Psalm 55, verse 20, God speaking here about the wicked. He says, "He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smothered with butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." That's man deceiving others. In Israel, in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, it was in the midst of idolatry. And it says that in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexation upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And here it says twice in Isaiah chapter 48 and chapter 57, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Sinful, wicked men, enemies of God, cannot. It is impossible for them to have peace. And you know, you talk to people in the world. My mother is as religious of a woman she is, as sincere as she is in her religion. You know, the one thing she doesn't have that I have, she doesn't have any peace. She doesn't know where she's going to go when she dies. She was in the hospital once and she told my younger sister, she said, "I don't care what you do whatever it takes to keep me alive because I don't want to die." I'll tell you what, I love my wife and I love my kids, but the day they tell me you haven't got much longer to live, I'll say, praise God. Right? I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to go home. I'm sick of sin in my life, and I'm sick in this world and all the things. I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to see my Savior. And the moment He calls me up, you're not going to hear me arguing with Him about it. I'm gone. But you see, the world doesn't have that peace. They don't have that confidence. They don't have that rest. They don't have that assurance. Because for the wicked, there is no peace. There is no rest. There is no confidence. Our enmity is caused by our sin. And our wickedness keeps us from God. But He's made a way of escape. There's not a single person in this room that doesn't have to have just a rest and an assurance and a confidence and a peace that goes beyond any human ability to understand. I mean, you know, I talk about these things, and if you don't know Christ, you think, that's ridiculous, that's crazy, how can you have those things? You're right, you don't understand how you can have them. It's a peace that the world can't comprehend. It's a peace that the world can't begin to understand. It's a peace that the world can't begin to give. But it's all in Christ. You come to Him and you'll know the peace. You come to Him and you'll know the confidence. You come to Him and you'll have that joy and that rest and that assurance in your life. And I guarantee you, if I went one by one of every person in this room that was a Christian and I asked them, do you ever regret coming to Christ? There's not a person in this room that would say, I regret it. I wouldn't trade one day, and I'm being honest with you, I wouldn't trade one day since I became a Christian, since I came to Christ, one day, the worst day that I've been saved, I wouldn't trade for all the first 20 years of my life. I wouldn't trade it. I lost, I wasted 20 years of my life outside of Christ. And I wouldn't trade one day for it. Because I have an absolute assurance, a peace with God. Is peace possible? Absolutely it's possible. It's possible for you because it was possible for me. And again, if you don't have it, if you can't right now in your own heart say, I know what Mark said, I'm absolutely in agreement. If I had a heart attack right now and fell down right here and died, I'd be in the presence of God right away. No doubt in my mind. If you don't know that, please don't walk through those doors. Don't leave this building without talking to me or somebody else. Not because it's just me. Talk to any of the people here, any of the brothers or sisters here, and say, listen, I don't have that. I don't have what Mark was talking about. I'm not sure, but I want to have it. I hope I'm going to go to heaven. I think I'm going to go to heaven, but I don't know I'm going to go to heaven, and I want to know where I'm going to spend eternity. Don't walk through those doors without talking to somebody. Please. You came here again tonight. Praise God. But you might not be here tomorrow night. This might be your last moment. God says today is a day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. As the children of Israel did in the day of provocation when they tempted God, tested God in the wilderness. Don't do that. Come to Him humbly and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And only Christ alone can save me and give me eternal life. I believe that. I understand that. I want that peace. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You. We thank You so very much for the hope that we have of eternal life. That absolute assurance that drives out all doubt and all fear. That peace, that confidence and the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus. He cried out, it is finished, and we believe it. All that was necessary to save us, to cleanse us of every sin, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ, holy and righteous and perfect in Your sight, fit for heaven, has been accomplished 2,000 years ago when the one perfect sinless man bore our sins, took our own sins in His body, and paid the penalty for each one of us. We thank You, O God, that Your gospel is still the power, Your power unto salvation to everyone that believes. And if there's anyone here, anyone, Father, tonight, that doesn't have that absolute assurance and confidence, it doesn't matter if they've come here for 20 years, sat in these pews, been considered part of this assembly, it doesn't matter, God, if they don't know in their own heart and absolutely are assured that they will be in Your presence the moment they leave this world. Oh, Father, let tonight be the night they humble themselves before You and before the brethren here and admit, I need to be saved and come to Christ. Oh, Father, there's no shame in that. No shame whatsoever. The hearts of the believers here, and we know the angels of heaven, and we know Your own heart will rejoice if one sinner repents and comes to Christ. Do a work, oh, Father. Again, show Your sovereignty, show Your power, show Your majesty. Glorify Your Son. Answer our prayers, our requests. We ask in His precious name. Amen.